The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home, Part 1. The following message was originally preached at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria, by Brother Amos, over 3 days, on April the 22nd, 2012, April the 29th, 2012, and the 1st of May 2012. It has subsequently been written from scratch by Brother Amos in January 2020. To be presented in the Scribe as part of the laying of the foundation of faith for the Universal Bride. It is the first of a two-part message and is a most beautiful breakdown of our eternal home. I greet everyone in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may Jehovah Adonai bless you all, particularly in your walk with Christ, for that is what really matters, especially in this mortal, extremely frail, and most vain life. May El Elyon, the Most High God, perfect everything concerning the Royal Bride of Jesus Christ, and may He be glorified in the saints, here at this harvest time, the Lord helping us. Today, we want to take a very crucial and important message, one on which our faith firmly anchors, being the end expectation of our faith. We will, therefore, delve straight into the message, and may God help us to do justice to this truth, for the spiritual edification of the Universal Bride of Jesus Christ, as we get ourselves ready for the soon return of the King, who is our Royal Bridegroom, for our King is coming. Please turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, and speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in the book of Titus chapter 1, where we will take our first main Bible text. In verses 1 to 3, St. Paul declared, Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, meaning that God promised eternal life before time began, ever before there was any creation, when Elohim dwelt alone in eternity, as a self-existing one, still taking a thought with himself in his omniscient mind, about his creation, and about just how eternal life will be received, but hath in due times manifested his word of eternal life through preaching about the saving truth of Jesus Christ, that eternal life may be obtainable only by faith, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We will take our first supporting Bible passage from the Epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, which records, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The second supporting Bible text for our message today is found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, and it reads, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, way back in eternity, back in the mind of God, ever before creation began, and hence, ever before time began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that immortality, eternal life, may be obtained only by faith. These two texts, brothers and sisters, support our first main Bible text, recorded in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. That eternal life was promised ever before the world began. The second main Bible text we will now take is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, which declares, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Brothers and sisters, based on these two main passages of the Holy Scriptures, Titus 1 verses 1 to 3, and Isaiah 45 verse 18, we will take a message titled, The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home. That is the title of our message, And may God help us with it, that it may be a blessing to the children of God around the globe, for He alone makes the difference. In order to do justice to this great and serious message, we will take a long journey back in time, and we will also take our time in setting forth this message, leaving no stone unturned. For if we are to really appreciate the eternal age, we must see the mind of God from the very beginning concerning it. Church, from the first three passages of the Holy Bible that we just read, one thing stands clear and incontestable, and that is the fact that eternal life has been made subject to hope. It has been made subject to revealed faith, ever before God created anything, ever before there was a twinkle twinkle little star, and ever before there were even angels. With this truth at the back of our minds, please come with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we will take it from verse 1. And it records, "In the beginning," which is a timeless expression, taken in whatever billions of years the scientists can truly prove that the world has been in existence. God, Elohim, created the heaven, a collective noun for the universe, heaven meaning universe, and the earth. Let us hold it right here. In this passage of Scripture, it is written that God created the universe and the earth. We must realize that the heaven as used here is the universe, because we are looking at creation, of which planet Earth is only but an extremely tiny part, like a mere grain of sand on the seashore, or like a mere drop of water in the ocean. I use this analogy because the universe is extremely vast, having billions of galaxies, and is precisely the reason that in many passages of the Holy Bible, an example of which is the book of Job chapter 9, the Holy Scriptures give us a divine insight into the incredible greatness and vastness of God's creation, declaring of Jehovah God from verse 8, "which alone spreadeth out the heavens," meaning that God single-handedly laid out the vast universe, "and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, on planet earth." Now listen closely to verse 9, still speaking about God, "which maketh Arcturus," a giant star, described by www.space.com, to be a red giant star in the northern hemisphere of Earth's sky, and the brightest star in the constellation of Boots. It is also the fourth brightest star in the whole sky, a star that we have on our chart, right here on chart 1, in the middle of the bottom section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. Just see how incredibly small our sun is when compared to Arcturus. Yet, our sun is a middle-sized star, and just as the internet confirms, the sun is 864,400 miles, 1,300,000 kilometers, across. This is about 109 times the diameter of Earth. Think about it, for it lets us see just how big Arcturus is. After Arcturus, in this passage of Scripture, Job 9 verse 9, the Lord also talked about Orion, a very prominent and most conspicuous constellation, visible throughout the world, a constellation we have portrayed on our charts, right here on chart 1, in the middle of the top section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. Saints of God, among the many stars that we have in the constellation of Orion, are two giant stars, namely, White Rigel and Red Betelgeuse, two giant stars that we have also portrayed on chart 1, right here on the extreme right bottom section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. Please note that not only is our sun just a mere speck, a tiny dot, in comparison, a dot that we even had to increase in size so that it can be seen, but Arcturus, which is a giant star in comparison with our sun, is very small when compared with White Rigel, and yet, Rigel, as huge as it is only like a dwarf star when compared with Betelgeuse, for that is just how humongous Betelgeuse is. How great is our God, and just how extremely small a planet is in a universe having billions of galaxies. How infinitesimal, immeasurably small, man is, for we are nothing. Saints of God, the constellation of Orion, which has Rigel and Betelgeuse, is followed in this same passage of Scripture, Job 9 verse 9, with, "and Pleiades, a great open cluster of stars, also known as the Seven Sisters, having about 3,000 stars." We have equally portrayed Pleiades right here on chart 1, on the extreme right top section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. Finally, Brothers and sisters, Job 9 verse 9 gives us, and the chambers of the south, a great cluster of stars. Church, in the book of Amos chapter 5, the two constellations were also laid out, giving us a second witness of the Holy Bible, declaring in verse 8, Seek him, God, that maketh the seven stars, which is Pleiades, the seven sisters, and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name, and what a great and mighty God he is. That is precisely why Psalm 19, verse 1, proclaims the heavens, meaning the universe, declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork, for God's creative power can clearly be seen all over the universe that he has made, and they speak of God's awesome majesty. Coming back to continue our initial thought of when the Lord created the universe, referred to in Genesis 1 verse 1 as heaven, an extremely vast and complex universe, out of which we have mentioned only a few constellations, like Orion and Pleiades, saints of God. We must know that planet Earth is only a very minuscule, tiny part. Consequently, we cannot separate the creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, from that which was recorded in the book of Job chapter 9, verse 9. This is because they relate to the same creation, and they also speak of the same creation, for the two texts do not give us two separate creations, but one and the same creation, which is the creation of the universe. Period. Therefore, it is a scriptural fact that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the word heaven gives us nothing but a collective noun standing for heavens, plural, just as the book of Job reveals in chapter 9, verses 8 to 9. That is why in Isaiah chapter 42, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophet Isaiah declared in verse 5, Thus saith God the Lord, Adonai, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, giving us this spectacular, amazing, mind-boggling, and immeasurable expanse that we have in the universe, He, God, that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. For God is the giver of life, all forms of life that there is on planet Earth, as incredibly diverse, as innumerable, and mind-boggling as they are, the Lord God Almighty being the sole author of existence, all existence. I love the way the book of Psalms brought it out in Psalm 104, beginning from verse 1, where, for a background, King David declared, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest himself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens, the universe, like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, as he traverses or crosses the universe in seconds. What a great and majestic God he is indeed. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, prophet Isaiah, speaking by the Holy Spirit, also proclaimed in verses 21 to 22, Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations, or from the creation, of the earth? It is He, God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, letting us know that as far back as before 700 BC, the earth is round, for it is a globe, and not flat, as it was erroneously thought and taught by man, right up to the AD periods, contending that the earth is not flat, but round, and that it revolves around the sun, and not the reverse, as was erroneously believed in his day, was precisely the reason that Galileo Galilei, the Italian astronomer, physicist, and engineer, was persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church as a heretic. Through the Inquisition which the Roman Catholic Church set up, he was kept under house arrest in 1633, till he died in January the 16th, 42. If only the world would believe the infallible testimony of the Holy Bible. That is precisely why this verse of the Holy Bible, verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 40, clearly states, It is He, God, that sitteth upon the circle, upon the globe, of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that God stretcheth out the heavens, the universe, as a curtain, being extremely vast, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, because heaven is his throne. Brothers and sisters, having clearly and scripturally established that the heaven recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, gives us the universe, the material question now is this: why did God single out planet Earth, specifically mentioning her own creation, in the inspired record of Genesis 1, verse 1? We have to ask this important question, because although there are 9 planets in our solar system, taking in Pluto, which man has now downgraded as a dwarf planet, leaving us with just 8 planets, nevertheless, when we consider the 8 planets making up our entire solar system, only planet Earth is specifically mentioned in the entire record of Genesis. Why is this so? Why did God put the Earth in prime focus in His creation account? Brothers and sisters, our entire solar system is portrayed right here on our chart 1, on the extreme top left corner of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. So, we ask again, why was planet Earth God's principal focus in the inspired record of creation, when we have 7 other planets in our solar system? This is quite apart from the salient fact that our entire solar system put together is only a little dot when placed within our galaxy, which is called the Milky Way galaxy, with billions of stars in it. Our solar system is located not in the middle of our galaxy, but somewhere out on a spiral arm of our galaxy, just as chart 1 also projects right here at the extreme left bottom section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart that tells us just how extremely huge our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is, having over a billion stars. Just look at Psalm 147, where from verse 4, it is written about God, He telleth the number of the stars, even though they are unknown trillions in number, extremely innumerable. May I ask, saints of God, that in the universe, which we have portrayed in the square section, right in the center of chart 1, every dot we see therein represents a galaxy, each galaxy bearing billions of stars. Yet, the Holy Bible now records about God, in Psalm 147, verses 4 to 5, declaring, He telleth, knows, the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names, for God knows each and every one of them. Great is our Lord, and of great power, His understanding is infinite. Yes, God's knowledge and understanding, His mind, is simply infinite, unlimited, extremely complex, and mind-boggling. Absolutely. Hallelujah. Amen. Coming back to Isaiah chapter 40, this absolute truth is reiterated, the Lord asking in verses 25 to 26, To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be called? Seeth the Holy One, Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he, God, is strong in power, not one faileth. When we even consider the inspired account of an Old Testament scripture, 2 Kings chapter 23, the planets in our solar system were even acknowledged from way back then, although in that day, they were used as objects of idolatry. Verse 5 plainly records, And he, King Josiah, put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. So, we ask for the umpteenth time, in the inspired and infallible record of Genesis, the seed chapter of the Holy Bible, why did God specifically mention planet Earth, blanking out all other planets and galaxies that He has created in the universe, in the same creation account? That is the material question. For the answer, which we brought out in the scribe message, titled, Genesis, the Creation of the Universe, we have to go back to the book of prophet Isaiah, where we got our second main text for this message. In Isaiah chapter 45, the Holy Scriptures record clearly and categorically in verse 18, For thus saith the Lord, God, that created the heavens, the universe, God Himself, and not another God, not a second or third God, so-called gods who do not exist in reality, except in the carnal minds of the Trinitarians, idolaters, but God himself, that formed the earth and made it, watch, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, God Almighty, and there is none else. Did you hear what the Lord just said? The Lord not only singled out planet Earth for a mention, a specific mention, as he did in Genesis, but he also stated that he created it with a definite and firm objective, a specific divine objective. This passage of scripture, which takes us back to the creation recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, plainly declares of planet Earth that God himself hath established it, he created it not in vain, but that he formed it to be inhabited. In other words, when God was creating the universe, planet Earth was singularly designed with the main objective that it will serve as a planet where life would first be introduced. It would be the planet for the introduction of life, a place of habitation, a place where life begins. Simply put, it was formed to be the planet for habitation. This divine objective, brothers and sisters, cannot be plainer, for that is precisely why God singled out the earth for a specific mention in the record of Genesis, as confirmed by the inspired book of prophet Isaiah. Church, remember that this divine objective was spoken of over 700 years BC. Prophet Isaiah speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. May I also add, for we must all understand that this place of habitation was meant to be eternal, not temporary, but an eternal habitation, and that is a truth that we will be setting forth in this message, the eternal age, eternal home, for it bears directly upon it. However, it is also needful to point out that God also ordained that planet Earth first had to serve as a place for the attainment of God's great plan of redemption, man having access to the planet only on a temporary basis, following which we would then have access to it on an eternal basis, when the earth would then serve God's eternal objective. Therefore, we must all know with absolute scriptural certainty that planet Earth was created with a definite eternal objective, a divine objective that we will be setting forth in this message, all by the Holy Scriptures, by the grace of God. However, church, one thing has been solidly established scripturally, and that is this: life, natural life, began on planet Earth, and natural life is still limited to planet Earth. If the scientists would only listen to the book of prophet Isaiah, they would not be wasting the colossal sums of money that they are sinking into their fruitless search for life on Mars and on other planets. Brothers and sisters, going back to eternity, which was before there was time, before the foundation of the world, the universe, ever before God created the stars or even the angels, Elohim, the God of all creation, took a thought with himself, in his omniscient and infinite mind, the thought of creation. And through this creation, he, God, would get for himself, first an angelic family, spirit beings, following which he would then get for himself, a human family, human beings, both classes of beings who would worship him, giving us God's three-tier family, God, angels, and man. This was at the time he was all by himself as a self-existing one, Elohim, and as such, he was only God in potential, because there was nothing as yet, no living being as yet, to worship him as God, for God is an object of worship. As Psalm 90 states in verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, the universe, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, but with none to worship him as God, in his sovereign, omniscient, and perfect, infallible mind, he decided to create angels who worship him as God, the first class of beings ever to know him as God, and the first class of beings to worship him as God. However, before their creation, the Lord planned that the angels that he would create would be his helpers in his work of creation, to oversee his creation, and to keep order and perfect harmony in the universe, upholding and overseeing the various laws of nature that he, God, had established and which sustains the universe. For this work, the angels will be invested with enormous divine authority, glory, and power. That is precisely why it is written in Psalm 103, Verses 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, having mega divine strength, that do his commandments, for they do God's will, hearkening unto the voice of his word, carrying out the perfect will and purpose of God. Psalm 104 also states in verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, spirit creatures, with super divine power. After the angels were created, unknown to them, they were also going to be tested for eternity. The very fact that Lucifer ran a great number of angels, fell, and will not be spending eternity with God, settles the truth that they had eternal life at the time of their creation, on a potential basis, a potential which these fallen angels lost. According to the inspired and infallible record of Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 12 to 18, and Isaiah chapter 14 verses 12 to 14, along with that of Revelation chapter 12 verses 3 to 4, Lucifer, the fallen angel called Satan, the devil, led a third of the host of heaven, one third of the angels, in rebellion against God. They were stripped and turned into demons, and they became the adversaries of God, walking against the will and purpose of God, which, however, is sovereign, and hence, prevails, nonetheless. This was at the time of their own testing, in their own Eden. During the prehistoric era, a truth which God opened up for the universal bride through Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this last age, and a truth we have also laid out in the scribe, titled, Genesis, the Eden of Angels. Consequently, the eternal fate or destiny of these fallen angels have already been sealed, as we speak, because they have no redemption. God is not redeeming any of the angels who fell at the hour of their testing. They are destined for eternity. They are spirit beings, who were invested with an enormous measure of divine power and glory, which they greatly abused, joining Lucifer in his evil and most wicked bid to unseat God, their Maker. The Almighty God being omniscient, all-knowing, and foreknowing that this particular class of angels would fall, also predetermined to use them as the adversaries of the human family that he will subsequently create, all as a means of man's testing for eternity, having gotten to himself a faithful cream of angels who are bound for eternity. That is precisely why Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, referred to the righteous angels of God as elect angels, predestinated angels, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21, admonishing the saints, I charge thee before God Almighty, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And once we were created in the Garden of Eden, the fallen angels now became adversaries, the main instruments of our testing for eternity. This is to let us see that the creation of both man in planet Earth has an eternal objective, although the earth would also first serve as a testing ground for the human family of God, before it will serve this eternal objective. As we must continue to reiterate or reaffirm, this eternal objective, for both man and the earth, brothers and sisters, is precisely what necessitated God singling out planet Earth for a specific mention in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And this truth is vindicated by the open declaration of God in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, our second main Bible text, which plainly provides, For thus saith the Lord, God, that created the heavens, the universe, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited eternally. But first, the human family he would create would also have to be tested for eternity, and the earth would be the testing ground for it. Hence, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, records, In the beginning God, Elohim, created the heaven, the universe, and the earth. And the earth was without form, totally out of chaos, and void, desolate, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Verse 2 lets us know that whatever God created on the earth in verse 1 had been judged, wiped out of existence, in between verse 1 and verse 2, now necessitating God's subsequent recreative move, regenerative move, and hence, this declaration, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, as God began his recreative work, which relates to the dawn of man, very different and distinct from the prehistoric man, who was part of the animal kingdom and the head of a kingdom in the world of the dinosaurs, the world where the angels had been tested. Now in our creation, God having first created all lower forms of life, in verse 26, it is written, "And God said to his angelic helpers, his angelic family, let us make man in our image, which is strictly a spiritual image, after our likeness, a spiritual likeness, and let them have dominion, authority, and power over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in his own spiritual image and likeness. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish, refill the earth," confirming the truth that something once inhabited this planet, it being the prehistoric creation, a world of dinosaurs and prehistoric man, a world which God judged between verse 1 and verse 2, necessitating the commission that Adam and Eve were given in that day to refill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, what God created in the day, at these very points, were the spirits of Adam and Eve. Elohim took part of himself, and made the spirit love of Adam and Eve, and the two spirits being stood before the presence of God in heaven, and this was on the sixth regenerative day, the sixth recreative day of 1,000 years. Man was created on the sixth figurative day, thus giving us in God's numerology, six, as a number of man. However, we must not forget that in that day, the spirit of Eve had not yet been separated from that of Adam, for she was still in Adam. Genesis chapter 5 confirms this truth, declaring in verses 1 to 2, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created, as spirit beings." So, when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the spirit of Eve was fused with the spirit of Adam, and yet, Adam did not look any different. Adam did not look like a freak. However, it made Eve to be an Adam, typing the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, from whose side God will also gather bride. With the creation of the spirits of Adam and Eve, look at what Genesis chapter 2 gives us. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning from verse 1, the Holy Bible records, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." In this recreation, all works which relate to planet Earth, when Adam and Eve were created, a regeneration work which began from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 2, from verse 2, now declares, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Watch verse 4. "These are the generations, the decades and centuries, of the heavens and of the earth when they were created," meaning, when they were regenerated, letting us know with absolute certainty that each day of recreation recorded in Genesis chapter 1 took generations, and as such, they were not literal days of 24 hours each, but were figurative days of 1,000 years each. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Because in Genesis chapter 1, it was only the spirit love of these plants that had been made by God, as all living things live by the spirit love of God, the love that God has made specifically for it, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to the ground. We will take verse 5 again. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to the ground." This proves that indeed, what God created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, were spirits, spirit beings, the spirits of Adam and Eve, although the spirit of Eve was still in Adam up to this point, and because they were spirit beings, they could not yet carry out the commission of procreation, reproduction, which God had given them in heaven. Consequently, there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. This verse lets us know, and we must not forget, that unto the hour of the flood of Noah came, the earth had never experienced rain. Now watch verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, meaning, God formed man from the physical composition of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God put in the spirit man, Adam, inside this body of flesh, a body of dust that God had just made, which is Adam's physical home, the earthly tabernacle for his spirit man. Hold it right there, saints. There are certain crucial and fundamental points we need to make about this development, about this creation, at this very junction, so please pay close attention. Church, first, I want you all to note that this creation in Genesis 2 was not a repetition of creation, as the people out there in the denominational world erroneously think, but rather, it is a different creation to what obtained in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The spirit man, Adam, was now placed in a body of flesh, and Adam became a living soul, earthly activated, for the spirit of life came into him. And he came alive for the very first time on planet Earth, fully aware of his earthly environment. Second, please also note that the body of flesh he was placed in was made from the dust of the earth, for he was made from the physical composition of the earth itself. Oxygen, hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium, iron, zinc, iodine, etc. This lets us see why man is biodegradable, simply because he was made from the earth, and hence, man is part of the earth, in his body, in his physical body composition. That is precisely why when Adam fell, and he was judged in the Garden of Eden, it was the earth that bore the cause of his judgment, and this in turn impacts upon man, because he was made from the earth. Consequently, brothers and sisters, it was impossible for God to redeem man without also redeeming the planet that he was made from and a planet of which he is a part. Third, this body of flesh, this body of dust, is the house or the tabernacle for the spirit man, the home of the soul. That is why it is the spirit man living inside this fleshly temple or house who uses the five physical senses that the body has, the senses of seeing, hearing, tasting, feeling, and smelling, to relate to the physical earth. I repeat, the physical body of dust that God made was what housed the spirit man, Adam, and was the means by which he could relate to his earthly environment and function in an earthly way, and was also the means by which he can now carry out the commission that he had received in heaven, when he was just a spirit being. That is why when a person dies, his body still has eyes, but the spirit man who used them is no more. And hence, the eyes become useless, along with all the other four senses, for they are avenues for the spirit man to relate to the physical world. Fourth, in this body of flesh, and being the Son of God, a man made in God's spiritual image and likeness, Adam can see into the spirit realm, the spirit world, as well as see into the physical realm, and he could also fellowship with God, for God came down to him in the cool of the evening, as Genesis 3 verse 8 to 9 confirms, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the Lord God wanting fellowship with his created human family, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? God Almighty was even calling out to them. What a privilege! But sin was what made Adam and Eve run away from the presence of the Lord, and they went to hide from him, as they heard God's voice walking in the garden. Therefore, we have to see that Adam could definitely see angels going about their divine assignments, as well as hear the chirping of birds and the sounds of the animals, knowing exactly what it was that they were all saying, what each sound meant, because he was their head, and they all looked up to him. We must not forget that he was even the one who named every animal and bird with perfect and infallible divine precision, as Genesis 2 verses 18 to 20 tells us, even as it is written, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. In the day, Adam did not even need to be informed of who he was, even though he was unconscious at the time of the making of Eve, but as a son of God, with God's divine nature and abilities, he knew exactly what God had done, who she was, from where she was taken, and he even gave a prophecy that applies all through time, just as Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, provides, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh himself thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, in their offspring, in the produce of their conjugal union." Therefore, you have to see the great spiritual capacity that Adam had before the fall, in this physical house, in this physical body that his spirit man lived in, being a son of God. Fifth, in this physical body, he was given eternal life, but only on a potential basis, for it was on a strict condition, the absolute condition that he ate only from the tree of life, and never from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This particular commandment, brothers and sisters, was to form the very basis of Adam's test, a test that he failed, as we shall now show by the Holy Scriptures. Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 to 9 records, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden," meaning, God established a little heaven on earth, paradise, eastward in Eden, which was a geographical area in the Middle East, and there he put the man whom he had formed. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, every natural plant's life tree, that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life, a figurative tree, figurative of the law of sex strictly for reproduction, procreation, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, another figurative tree, equally in the midst of the garden, figurative of the law of sex strictly for pleasure." Church, this gives us two figurative trees, or two laws, that were established to guide their commission of fruitfulness, to replenish the earth, laws which form the exclusive basis of their access to eternal life. Verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man, and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, all being natural fruit trees, to sustain his physical temple, his body, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was sex for pleasure, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This law was established as a means of the testing of Adam and Eve for their faithfulness to God, and for eternal life, God knowing that they would fall, thereby allowing him to manifest his attribute as our Savior, our Redeemer. This is an attribute of God which angels do not know, for they have no such experience, as no angel is being redeemed. And the very fact that God warned them in verse 17, saying, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," lets us know that if they had not eaten of the forbidden fruit, man would have lived forever. Consequently, every child born would have had eternal life at birth, because he would have been born by the tree of life eternal, which was the law of eternal life, the law giving eternal life, which was sex strictly for reproduction. Verse 22 even buttresses this truth, for right after the judgment in the Garden of Eden, the Holy Bible records, "And the Lord God said to his angelic helpers, his angelic family, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever," is a declaration which proves that Adam and Eve had eternal life, based on the strict condition that they lived only by the tree of life, which was sex for procreation. They most certainly had access to eternal life. And as we stated earlier, had they come together strictly for the sake of producing children for God, every child born would have had eternal life at birth. But having taken the other route, the wrong route, which was sex for pleasure, in order to prevent them from also coming together strictly for the purpose of reproduction, having sex for reproduction, which was the figurative tree of life, and equally conceiving by it, a possibility that was still there, God had to immediately drive them out of his divine presence. Remember that God is the only eternal spirit there is in the universe, and as such, eternal life comes exclusively by God's provided way, which, in the day, was sex, strictly for the sake of reproduction. This law of sex for reproduction is even worse still obtained in animals, birds, fishes, insects, and bugs, to this very day, for they do not come together, except during their mating season, and it is strictly for the purpose of reproduction, for it is only man that is perverse, or because of the route he took in the beginning, of having sex for pleasure. Brothers and sisters, with this route came death, which is nothing but separation from God, and which also eventually led to the death of the physical body, before the day of 1,000 years had expired. Adam died short of 1,000 years, for he died within the duration of the same day, at the age of 930 years, 930, 70 years short of one day. Genesis 5 verse 5, we lost eternal life, and the physical temple that we also have, this body or house for our spirit man, also became temporary, one that falls in death, within the subsistence of one day, one figurative day, ending our access to planet Earth, a planet that was also impacted upon most negatively, by the fall of man. However, once the fall took place, God immediately stepped on the scene in the Garden of Eden to set in motion his great, elaborate, complex, but most beautiful plan of redemption. For this, we will turn to Genesis chapter 3. Do not forget that the title of our message is The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home. Church, in Genesis chapter 3, beginning from verse 17, the Holy Bible provides, "And unto Adam he, God, said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground," meaning, "cursed is the earth, for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it, eat of the earth, all the days of thy life, thorns also and thistles shalt eat, shall the earth bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, to the earth, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, man being a part of the earth. And unto dust shalt thou return, because the earth is his physical makeup. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Now watch verse 21, for it gives us the beginning of redemption, the Lord providing a temporary atoning sacrifice for Adam and Eve, and it records, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them, having first shed the blood of these animals as temporary atonement." Following this, God also removed the fig leaves of carnal righteousness that Adam and Eve had made for themselves in verse 7, and clothed them with the skins of the animals that were sacrificed, showing that the Lord is our righteousness and our salvation. This temporary sacrifice was foreshadowing the perfect sacrifice to come, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1 verse 29. The judgment of God concludes in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden, to till the ground, earth, from whence he was taken. So he, God, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, to keep the way of the tree of life." This simply means that God, who is eternal life, shut man completely out of his divine presence. Man was shut out of the spirit world, out of paradise, never more to be able to see into the spirit realm at will, as before. For accessibility would now be strictly by God, walking through his angels, who convey the anointing presence of God, and who give access into the spirit realm of God. Full stop. May I remind you once again, brothers and sisters, that before the fall, Adam could see into the spirit world, which is a much bigger world than this physical world of ours. For ours is so minuscule, small, in comparison, quite apart from the great fellowship that he could have with God, in the cool of the evening, right there in the Garden of Eden, which was paradise, a little heaven on earth. Unfortunately, he fell by sin, and lost access to paradise. Saints of God, from this point on, man became judged, and hence, earthbound, and extremely limited, all on account of sin. The planet Earth was also judged, cause losing its divine vitality and strength, and was taken over by thorns and thistles, as well as by deserts, all on account of Adam, the Son of God, whose own tabernacle came out of the earth. God cursed the earth on account of Adam, for he could not curse Adam, being the Son of God. Therefore, the curse which the fall of man occasioned is what has brought every death, and every graveyard there is on planet Earth, every tombstone, and every miscarriage. The sin of man, the fall of man, is what has brought every sickness and disease. Every disease carrying a germ or virus, every negative bacterium, as well as every plague, pestilence or pandemic. It is what has brought all war and destruction, and every accident we have had on this planet, whether it is by motorcycle, car, train, ship, or airplane, or whether it is even an industrial accident. It is what has brought every wildfire that destroys farms, properties, towns, and cities. It is what has brought every snowstorm, every hurricane, every tornado, every avalanche, every mudslide and landslide, every earthquake, every volcanic eruption, every blizzard. It is what has brought every failed crop, every famine, every flood, every ice cap and desert that we have on this planet. The fall is what has brought every disappointment, every heartache, all pain and sorrow. It is what has brought every negative thing, all the evil and wicked things that happen in this world, by which man has suffered and continues to suffer. Brothers and sisters, all these things would have never happened on this planet if sin had not come into the picture. From the effects of all these evils, we can clearly see, therefore, that both man and planet Earth are equally affected, for both man and earth suffer, so much so, that today, the climate and the weather have completely gone out of sync. They have gone totally out of kilter, out of their original divine order. They have gone totally ballistic, wild, all because of the curse occasioned by their fall. Hence, both man and the planet need redemption, and in the Garden of Eden, God set redemption in motion, and we must know scripturally that this redemption covers both man and the earth. Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that Adam is a part of the earth, and as such, we cannot divorce him from the earth of which he is a part, though a tiny part. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, a pivotal text, is bearing an absolute, immutable, and eternal truth that God made planet earth to be inhabited. It is the place of eternal habitation, and we are going to take this truth all the way to the book of Revelation, for we are standing on holy ground. Do not forget, saints of God, that we are dealing in this message with a crucial subject titled The Eternal Age, Eternal Home. Brothers and sisters, we just have to understand that the way God is redeeming his fallen human family is exactly the very way he is also redeeming the earth of which man is an integral part and the place of his eternal abode, when he takes an redeemed physical body, a glorified body, which we in the bride call the robe of Rebecca, figuratively speaking, or speaking typologically, as conveyed on our chart, which is chart 2. Genesis 24, verses 63 to 65. For redemption was the precise reason Jesus Christ came, and that was why he died, for he paid the full ransom, not only for the redemption of Adam's fallen race, God's human family, but also for the planet that God has ordained to be man's place of eternal abode, and out of which our body of flesh was made. For in our physical makeup, we must always remember, we are a part of the earth, planet Earth. Hence the reason we cannot be redeemed, without God also redeeming the planet. That is precisely why in 1964, in his message titled, The Future Home of the Heavenly Bridegroom and the Earthly Bride, William Branham declared in paragraph 40, in Revelation 21 verse 3 and 4, the tabernacle of God is with men. God has tabernacled in man, by redeeming him by these three processes. Now God is going to redeem the earth, and tabernacle in the earth with his subjects of the earth, which he brought forth from the earth. And through sin it fell, but he had to let it go on. But now he sent Jesus to redeem that fallen earth, which we are part of. There not one hair of your head will perish. Jesus said so. He said, I'll raise it up again at the last day. See, why? You're a part of the earth. Saints, as we said earlier, the way God is redeeming man is exactly the way he is also redeeming the earth. Consider this. We have three steps of salvation, justification, which is by faith, and for which purpose we are water baptized, fully immersed in water, sanctification, which is by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross at Calvary, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire, which burns out the sinful nature that we have, and creates in us a new man, a new creature, completing our redemption. Saints, because the salvation of God is one, and his ways are one, God being perfect, and hence, unchanging in his ways, in its application to planet Earth, and for its redemption. Now watch what took place. The earth was justified, and hence, it was water baptized by the flood which the rain brought in the days of Noah, which was precisely why there was no mountain peak that was not submerged under water, for the earth went through full and complete immersion. The same way we are baptized by water for salvation. Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 20 records. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Now listen to this, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, giving planet Earth full immersion, full water baptism, the first step of redemption. Coming to the sacrifice at Calvary, St. John chapter 19, verses 30 to 34 states, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar on the cross, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first thief on the cross, and of the other thief on the cross, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, which spewed on the ground, and the earth was sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the second step of redemption. Finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Scriptures declare, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, on the day of the Lord, and the physical return of Christ to earth. Skipping to verses 10 to 13, for brevity, it is written, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved by fire, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Brothers and sisters, the earth will be baptized with fire on the day, which is the third and final step of redemption. May I add that it will not just be a physical fire, but also a holy fire to burn out every disease-carrying germ, every virus, and every negative bacterium, so that in the millennium there will be no disease and no sickness. Hence, verse 13 declares, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness," in the millennium, giving us a new world order, a divine world order, God's theocracy, where there will be righteousness, peace, security, and prosperity from coast to coast of planet Earth, with poverty and sickness totally banished from the earth. Remember, both poverty and sickness came as a result of sin. That is why the book of Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24, records, "And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Glory be to God." Because what we will have in the millennium is a new heavens and a new earth, and it is this beautifully redeemed state that will be carried over into the eternal age. Please note, however, that the new heaven and the new earth is not giving us a completely different heaven and earth in terms of substance, but it is the new order that it ushers in, because the order of man, the world's order, the cosmos, which is inherently evil, being of the devil, for it is Satan inspired and controlled, will be totally wiped out. Satan's world order is inherently evil and chaotic, plagued incessantly by wars, and is full of insecurity. It is an order that is filled with all sorts of vile attributes, such as drug addiction, prostitution, pornography, drunkenness, hatred, ethnicism, tribalism, racism, slavery, racial bigotry, and moral perversion of every description, having moral debauchery as its foundation. It is extremely selfish and wicked, and it thrives on an unbridled lust for money, as well as for political power, is highly oppressive, repressive, and totally godless, bearing all attributes of Satan, the god of chaos, who is opposed to all truth in all righteousness. Therefore, please note that the day of the Lord will not literally destroy the earth, only that it will be totally overhauled, regenerated, completely transformed, by the great, most powerful, and unimaginable earthquakes that God will ignite on that day, with exceedingly powerful tectonic shifts that will take place, humongous earth movements. The Lord totally redesigning the topography of the whole planet, overturning and destroying all the works of men, giving us a new earth in the millennium, a new order, just as it was when Noah came out of the ark in Genesis, the world starting completely anew, afresh. From a geological standpoint, it is the day of the Lord that God uses to restructure or reconstruct the literal face of the planet, and 2 Peter chapter 3 vindicates this thought, stating in verses 5-7, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, the old world's order, the cosmos, with all its works, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, after the flood of Noah, which is the present world, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, on the day of the Lord." Similarly speaking, and we must all get this fact straight, just as we stated earlier, the day of the Lord will not give us a completely different earth, only a regenerated earth, a fully redeemed earth, having a new order, a divine order, with the topography of the earth also completely changed, on account of all the unimaginable earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, great tectonic shifts, coupled with the mind-boggling fire combustion, the unimaginable inferno that will engulf the entire earth, and the utter devastation that will be caused, the Lord overturning this whole world, all the works of man, just as he overturned the whole world in Noah's day. Revelation 16 verses 18-21, Isaiah 24 verses 17-21. Brothers and sisters, this is God's necessary preparation for the golden age, which is the millennium, period. Do not also forget that God will also cleanse the heavens of all evil presence, for by the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, Lucifer, who is Satan, together with all the other fallen angels, demons, who are presently operating from the sky, their current place of abode, which is the heaven directly above the earth, from where they rule the earth will all be sent down to earth. They will never more have access to heaven, as they will then embed themselves completely in the human society. And speaking specifically about these fallen angels and their base of operation, which is heaven, the region of the sky that is directly above the earth, the Holy Bible records in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of the air, the spirit of the sky, that now walketh in the children of disobedience. The book of Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12, now records, and there was war in heaven for the control of heaven, the sky, from around the opening of the last week of Daniel. Michael, the archangel, and his angels, God's holy angels, fought against the dragon, Lucifer, Satan, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Satan prevailed not, for he lost the battle. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, for all the fallen angels. And the great dragon was cast out from heaven, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, the Lord permanently ridding or relieving heaven of their evil presence, this being a cleansing move, a redemptive move of God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And from this time onwards, Satan will no longer have any access to heaven, and neither will he be able to accuse any of God's children any longer. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Still speaking about the cleansing of heaven, we must not further forget that God will also shake the heavens, and the asteroids, meteors, and stars will be rained down from heaven as balls of fire, and all the works of men that are currently in heaven, like the innumerable satellites, the probes, the spaceships, including man's space station, with all their space junk, space debris, etc., will all come crashing down. Matthew 24, verse 29, Isaiah 13, verses 10 to 13, Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. God will indeed cleanse the heavens. Church, we all have to see that God will regenerate planet Earth, making it anew, the very same way he's regenerating his fallen human family, who are part of Earth, in their physical makeup. Consequently, the Earth is waiting for its fire baptism, for that is what will make the difference and settle the extremely sad and completely crippled state of the Earth as we speak this day, a planet that has gone totally out of kilter, out of sync, earnestly and desperately needing change, positive change, one that is strictly divine, for it needs total regeneration, which will also come from its Creator and Redeemer, Elohim, God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, it is an irrefutable fact that today, humanity is groaning terribly, traveling like a woman in birth pains, with the world plagued with all sorts of unimaginable diseases and sicknesses, strange and inexplicable diseases, nameless diseases, illnesses and plagues, which are the footprints and the operations of devils. Demands are also seriously toying with childbirths all over the globe today, causing incredible and mind-twisting conjoined twins. Some who have two heads and only one body. Some who have two heads, two chests, two arms each, but share only one waist and only two legs. Some who have two heads fuse as one. Some are joined in the most unusual and bizarre ways, with a head on each end of the torso, as if they grew into one another, having legs and arms only on their sides, and hence, they can never stand up, but can only lie down, giving us unfortunate-looking children, strange creatures, born out of extremely strange births. We even have the case of a man with a duplicate face on the back of his head, very strange and bizarre births, all activities of demons. It is a world where there are people with hands and feet growing like trees, taken over and overgrown with warts, hard warts, which only demons create, regardless of the medical explanations doctors may give. The earth most certainly needs deliverance, for God did not create planet Earth, singling it out for a specific mention in his creation of the universe in Genesis 1 verse 1, only to leave it completely to the devil, to turn it into a total junkyard, which he and his fallen angels have turned the earth into. And neither did God make it the place for the habitation of life, for nothing. Remember, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God gave a firm and very positive testimony. And exactly what was the testimony that God gave about his creation? That verse plainly records. And God saw everything that he had made, and, behold, it was very good. Therefore, as a bride of Jesus Christ, we must know that the earth will be delivered, for we cannot talk about the eternal age without an eternal plan where we will live eternally. And it is only the coming of Jesus Christ that is the solution to all of earth's enormous, complex, and overwhelming problems. It is the return of Jesus Christ and the fire baptism that he will give this planet Earth on the day of the Lord, along with the unimaginable gigantic earthquakes, together with the bending of Satan with all his fallen angels in hell, is the answer to these world's problems. For nothing else will do. For in the day in the millennium, the necessary stepping stone into the eternal age, and just as it is written, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Isaiah 35 verse 1. It is not for nothing, brothers and sisters, that concerning us, the Holy Bible even records that we are also groaning today in the earth with all its evil, its utter wickedness, its gross immorality and absolute perversion, mind-boggling moral degeneration, the total insanity of humanity, all of which greatly vexes our souls with each passing day. This is apart from the weaknesses of our fleshly bodies, which catches every disease and every bacterium that flies by, for we are beset with illnesses and sicknesses, and with everyday bodily pains and fatigue, for we break down so easily before eventually packing up, succumbing to the spirit of death. That is a fact. It is a fact that our physical bodies, our earthly bodies, just like the earth, need redemption, and because it has not yet been redeemed, is precisely why it catches all sorts of plagues and diseases, feeling weak and weary, and easily breaks down, suffering aches and pains of all sorts, and is easily plagued and tormented by demons, the adversaries of our souls, the tormentors of humanity, and the destabilizers of planet Earth. Our physical bodies, the temple or house for our spirit man, is yet to be redeemed, although Jesus Christ has paid the full price for its redemption. However, because the redemption that we have presently, throughout the Gentile dispensation of grace, throughout the grace age, is strictly that of our souls, is why our bodies suffer all the troubles, the hardships and sorrows that plague us. The truth of the present redemption of our souls is laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where St. Paul stated in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, for it is a spiritual kingdom we possess right now, one that we possess with our souls, by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." The redemption of our earthly temple is coming on the glorious resurrection morning. That is precisely why in the book of Romans chapter 8, Apostle Paul, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, declared from verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that is an absolute fact. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, who are the rightful owners of the earth, not serpent seeds, who have invaded and taken over the planet that is ours. The sons of God, which takes in the daughters of God, are the originally intended inhabitants of planet Earth, for whom the planet was created. We will take verse 19 again. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, who alone can make the difference to the planet, and who alone will make the difference to planet Earth, all under Jesus Christ, the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We have a scribe which sets forth this truth, titled The Manifestation of the Sons of God, and it is freely available online for downloading. Now pay close attention to the declaration of verse 20. For the creature, all creature, was made by Jehovah God the Creator, subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope, meaning that the eternal objective of God for the whole of creation is based on hope, which the redemption of God brings to man, beasts, and the earth. Watch verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is precisely why in the millennium, which is the age of regeneration, the age of the regeneration of the planet Earth, the Lord, the King of the whole earth, will speak the word, the regenerative word, and the deserts will begin to recede and disappear. He will speak the word, and climate and weather will begin to mellow down, going back to their original divine order. Isaiah chapter 2 prophetically declares about the millennium, saying in verse 3, And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, which is the nation of Israel, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now listen to this, for out of Zion shall go forth the law of God, by which all humanity will walk in the day, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the spoken word, the Lord's regenerative word, the Lord re-establishing his divine natural laws, just as he had decreed in Genesis chapter 1 and the book of Micah chapter 4, verse 2, gives us the same promise, a second witness of the Holy Scriptures. And in the day, in the millennium, the entire animal and bird kingdom, with all aquatic life, shall also be regenerated, redeemed, and they will be changed into herbivores, with their present enmity taken away from them, thus bringing perfect harmony, peace, and togetherness, even in the animal kingdom. For there will be peace and harmony between mortal man and beasts, between beasts and beasts, between beasts and birds, and between birds and bugs. That is the coming picture of the earth in the millennium, in the redemptive age for the planet, a crucial and most necessary stepping stone into the eternal age, just as prophet Isaiah revealed prophetically, as recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, which states, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, a baby goat, and the calf, a baby calf, and the young lion and the fatling, a young fatted calf, together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, a deadly poisonous snake, and the winged child shall put his hand on the cockatrice. Then, a highly venomous snake's shelter, conveyed in Jeremiah 8 verse 17. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This truth is reiterated in Isaiah chapter 65, where God has reaffirmed the same facts in verse 25, declaring, The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, like the calf, and thus shall be the serpent's meat, for only the serpent creature will not be restored to its originality. The Lord now firmly declares, They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in all the nations of the earth, saith the Lord. What picture does this give us? It gives us the beautiful picture that we had in the beginning, in Genesis. Since, in Genesis chapter 2, it is written from verse 18, And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. It was not a carnivorous creation that would hurt, maim, kill, or even eat Adam, but an helpmeet. We must not forget that in Genesis chapter 1, when Adam was still a spirit man in heaven, God had given him dominion and authority over the entire animal kingdom, as verses 28 to 31 records. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion, control, authority, headship, over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And, for food, God said, Behold, I have given you, Adam and Eve, every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. For both man and beast were vegetarians in the beginning, before the devil got in the picture. And God saw everything that he had made, and, behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Coming back to continue the account of the creation of animals and birds, specifically as helpmeet for Adam, the Son of God, Genesis chapter 2, beginning from verse 19, states, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, without any animal or bird having an aggressive or harmful nature, or adverse propensity, instinct. They were all gentle, peaceful, and totally harmless, and they all lived in perfect harmony, as hell for Adam, in one way or the other. Look at it. In India as we speak, elephants are still being used to fell trees, and to carry trees, as well as for moving heavy objects for man. All over the world, before technological advancement came, cows were used for agricultural purposes, and are still being used in many countries as we speak, to tread out the corn, and to walk the fields. Horses were used for many centuries as the main means of human transport, even in war, for the soldiers who rode them to the battle. Chickens lay eggs for men. Dogs, regarded as man's best friend, are used today as guard dogs, both for man and for cattle ranching. They are also used as guide dogs for the blind, and are used as sniffer dogs in airports and seaports to locate contraband materials like hard drugs, cocaine, etc., scanning in a matter of minutes goods that would take human beings, incredible man, hours to inspect. This is because of their incredible sense of smell, sight, and hearing, which is way beyond that of man, as God endowed them with these great qualities to enable them to function as man's helpmeet. Hence, they can smell where we cannot smell, they can see when we cannot see, and they can hear where we cannot hear anything. For instance, look at bats. They have echolocation. And hence, as extremely dense as their population is in motion, in flight, they do not crash into one another. Furthermore, dolphins use sonar to determine distance in water, as well as to locate objects, whilst many animals can see in the dark just as good as in the day, because they have night vision, all qualities which men are adopting to enhance their technology. It was a dove that Noah used to determine that the waters had not only abated, but that it had totally receded, and hence, that it was safe to go out of the ark. There was perfect peace and harmony in the day, between Adam and all the animals and birds, and between all the animals and birds, for they were not only gentle and completely harmless, but they were also all herbivorous creatures, and Adam understood their language, because he was their head, and the Son of God. Unfortunately, and as God would allow it, Satan came in, and the picture changed. Many animals and birds later became carnivorous, for in meat now existed between them all. Praise God, for in the millennium, God is going to take away this enmity, and also change the nature of animals. He will change the dentition, as well as the digestive systems of both animals and birds, turning them back into harmless and peaceful herbivores, eating grass and all fruits, just as it was at the beginning, in Genesis. Only God knows the number of human teeth that animals have killed in or hurt, all through time, particularly predators like the lions, the venomous snakes, and the crocodiles. And only God knows how many men have been killed around the world by malaria parasites, passed on to them by mosquito bites, for they, the mosquitoes, are vampires, bloodsuckers. All that will change in the millennium, when the Lord comes, for as it is written in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." And if in the millennium, animals will not be killed or eaten by man, the status in the Garden of Eden being restored. The law bringing things back to precisely how it was in the beginning before the fall, except for the animals that will be offered in sacrifice to God in Jerusalem, in the millennium, a sacrifice that is strictly a memorial of the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ, the ruling King of the earth in that day, made for us at Calvary. Then, just how can man eat animals for food in the eternal age, which is the perfect day? Think seriously about it. I say this because at the time of editing and correcting this scribe in early April 2020, I was made aware that in his message, titled, Looking at New Jerusalem, preached in July 22 through to August 5, 2018, under the subtitle, Animals in the Eternal Age, Reverend James Allen of Faith Assembly, Indiana, USA, has erroneously been teaching, and please note that all emphasis is mine. I was asked a question, will man eat flesh in the eternal age? This was his response, if man does not eat meat, the world will be overrun by animals. Lord have mercy. What a way to look at the eternal age. I suppose that the weather and the climate will also run wild in the eternal age. My oh my, I say that, because the reasoning of the man is downright childish and most carnal, being an untruth, and I say that with respect. He continued, it was not necessarily intended that man would eat animals at the beginning whenever man was placed in the garden, because there were not many animals here at the time. What an incredible way to explain away, deny, and hence, nullify, the very simple and clear truth presented in Genesis 1 verse 29. Which plainly laid out the vegetarian food that God allotted to man in the beginning, before the fall, the food of Adam and Eve. This scripturally proves that in the hour of Adam and Eve, there were animals, birds, and also fishes, a truth which Genesis 1 verses 20 to 23 clearly confirms. And in case anyone wants to disprove this, contending that that verse only gives us their spirits, may I quickly remind you that in Genesis 2 verses 19 to 20, all of these creatures were brought to life in reality, and Adam even named every last beast of the field, and every bird of the air, proving that the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, as well as the aquatic creatures, like the whales and the fishes, abounded in the day, and none of them was given to Adam, who was strictly a vegetarian, for food. James Allen continued, saying, even after the flood there was not very many animals, just what Noah took on the ark. They did kill animals for sacrifice, as a bellent Noah did, but there will not be no need for sacrifices in the eternal age, which is very true. However, listen to what he now said, but the natural people are still going to need something to eat. They will not be killing for pleasure, killing animals just to see them die. But God has placed the fish and certain animals here for man to eat. I believe this will go right on into the eternal age. What a load of carnal nonsense. Let everyone know assuredly that the garden lost is the garden regained. Genesis 1 verse 29. If as it is written in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 25, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, which is throughout the whole earth, in the millennium, saith the Lord. It is not in the eternal age, the perfect age, that any of God's creation will hurt each other, for any reason, as we see in this present evil age. This is the perfect day. Coming back to continue Romans chapter 8, it is no wonder that St. Paul declared emphatically in verse 19, saying, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him, God, who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Yes, all creation is travailing in pain, looking for deliverance. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, the redemption of our earthly tabernacles, on the glorious resurrection morning, on the day of the rapture, when Jesus comes for his bride. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we can all clearly see that this promise of deliverance is for man in animals as well as for the planet. That is precisely why in the millennium, the cause that God placed on planet Earth will also be lifted by Jesus Christ. For just as it is written that Christ was made a curse for us, who knew no sin, that the redemptive blessings of Abraham might come upon us Gentiles, an elect universal body of saints, so also was Christ sacrificed for the cause that was placed upon the earth, because the redemption of God is one. The book of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, provides, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Church, please note that although the application of this passage of Scripture is to a global body of earthen people, earthen vessels, nevertheless, we must not forget that God is also redeeming the earth, planet Earth, of which we are an integral and inseparable part. Let me say this loud and clear. Planet Mars will never be our home, regardless of what God does with that planet in eternity, we will eternally remain the people of planet Earth. That is the very reason we are even referred to in the Holy Bible as earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which declares, but we have this treasure, divine treasure, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of their power may be of God and not of us. For just as God has invested divine treasures in us, so has God also invested enormous and incredible treasures in the earth for the eternal edification of His redeemed children, who will live eternally on planet Earth, which is our eternal home, meaning our eternal planet. For as I must continue to emphasize, we cannot talk about the eternal age without a scriptural determination of precisely where we will be spending that eternity, because it will not be in heaven, contrary to what many believe erroneously teach out there. Saints of God, the material questions now are these, as elect bride of Jesus Christ, what body will we have in the eternal age, and exactly when will we have this body? In other words, what kind of body will it be, and when will we have this body? This question really boils down to this, when will our physical bodies be redeemed, that they may become immortal bodies? We have to ask this important question, because we most certainly cannot take this mortal body, one that is so extremely weak, most limited, and hopelessly susceptible to diseases, sicknesses, harm, and death, into the eternal age. It is very material, therefore, that we know precisely what kind of body we will have all through eternity, in that eternal age, and when we will have it. For the Bible answer, we must first remember, however, and as we have already shown, that in the Garden of Eden, God made the body of flesh as a temple for our spirit man, the home in which our soul dwells, and the Lord made it from the composition of the earth. And by it, we relate to our earthly environment. Since outward man, or outer man, which is our physical body, is a very weak temple, taken over by sin and death, and hence, outer man decays by each passing day. Whilst in total contrast, through redemption, our inward man, our inner man, is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. Consequently, in John chapter 14, speaking with regards to this soul fleshly tabernacle of ours, the present house for our souls, the Lord Jesus made a great promise to us, saying in verses 1 to 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, or kingdom, are many mansions, many dwelling places, many tabernacles. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that through his intercessory work, as our great high priest, we might have access to this divine physical body. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. St. Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, took this promise that Jesus made, gave it its perfect divine meaning, and declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, of flesh, were dissolved in death, we have a building of God, for our redeemed inner man, for our spirit man, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, for our spirit man, to groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, eternal. May I act, that just as the power of the endless life of God will take over our mortal bodies, completely regenerating our body of flesh, this fallen tabernacle for our spirit man, so will the power of God also come upon the earth, regenerating it for eternity. For as God is not doing away with our earthen vessels, our earthen bodies, but they will be swallowed up by the power of endless life, so also will God not do away with our home planet, but the earth will equally be completely and thoroughly regenerated by the power of God, that it may abide eternally as our eternal home planet. Still speaking about the kind of body that we will have in eternity, please now come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will begin from verse 35, where Apostle Paul wrote in 59 AD, saying, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but be a grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, earthly bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, in death. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. In death, it is raised in glory, thus becoming a glorious earthly body. It is sown in weakness. In death, it is raised in power, becoming a powerful physical body. It is sown a natural body. In death, it is raised a spiritual body, thus becoming a spiritual physical body, a supernatural body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus the Christ, was made by God a quickening spirit, a life giver, by virtue of the fact that he is God incarnate. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, Adam, and afterward that which is spiritual, Jesus Christ. The first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, carnal, fleshly. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven, by virtue of the incarnation at the river Jordan. As is the earthy, Adam, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, Christ, such are they also that are heavenly. Now listen to this, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In this grace age, God's kingdom being strictly a spiritual kingdom, one that we possess by the infilling of the Holy Ghost, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now here comes the material truth. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, supernaturally, in our earthly bodies, by the power of God that will come upon us. And when exactly will this be? In a moment, for it will be instantaneous, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound in the corridors of heaven to the sleeping saints, to get them ready to be united with their earthen tabernacles that are in the grave, on earth, enabling them to rise first on that resurrection morning. It is just as Apostle Paul had already revealed back in 54 AD, in the book of 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 to 18. continuing his divine thought projection concerning our body change. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, St. Paul added, "And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, living saints, shall be changed, all under the last trump, even though the living saints will not hear this trumpet. For this corruptible, dead saints, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, living saints, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, dead saints, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, living saints, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen." The pertinent and question now is this: when is this last trump going to sound? It is at the mystical return of Jesus Christ for his bride, on the glorious resurrection morning, which will take place at the opening of the 70th week of Daniel, during the hour of the seven thunders, full stop. In the day, God will send down the quickening power to take over our physical bodies, our earthen vessels. And the power of endless life will possess every fiber of our earthly being, every cell, every cartilage, every jot of blood, every vein, every nerve, every artery, every piece of bone, every joint, every ligament, every marrow, every piece of skin will be anointed with the power of immortality, in readiness for the eternal age. This is the eternal home for our inner man, our spirit man, in the eternal age. It is for this very reason, Apostle John enthusiastically declared in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and that is the truth, even though we are groaning in this weak earthly body, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, on the glorious day of rapture. Amen." Hence, St. John warned in verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Yes, he most certainly does. Do not forget, brothers and sisters, that as Gentile believers, we did not know Jesus Christ in the flesh, because he had been crucified, buried, and resurrected ever before he came to us. And he came to us strictly in a divine revelation of his word, for he came to us through the preaching of the word. Hence, it is written, "He doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Church, the word of God gives us a clear revelatory insight into what this body will be like, a body we can only imagine at the moment, even as Apostle Paul remarked in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Amen. Brothers and sisters, the passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly verses 42 to 44, gives us certain definite qualities, four definite qualities, about the physical body that we will have throughout eternity once we put it on the glorious day of the rapture. First, it is described as an immortal body, meaning that it is no longer subject to death, for it can no longer die, neither can it fall sick or feel pain, and it can no longer be hurt or harmed either. And because it is an immortal body, one that cannot age or grow old, it means that all through eternity, we will be like sweet 16. Do not forget that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, this body is said to be eternal, For it is a body that has been swallowed up by the power of endless life, which is the life of God. Second, it is a glorious body, because it is a magnificent body, as it has been glorified by God, the Lord having put some of his honor onto it. Third, it is a powerful body, possessing mega divine power and strength. Fourth, it is a spiritual body, meaning that it is a supernatural body, a celestial or heavenly body, and hence, it cannot be bound by the laws of nature, for natural laws have no hold over this divine body. My, oh my, what a body this will be for our spirit man. Our spirit man, who now has eternal life, will dwell in an earthly body that now possesses his eternal life. And in this divine body, as we stated earlier, we will never grow old, weak, or weary, it being the eternal tabernacle for our inner man. Consequently, when we have our body change, we will be transformed instantly into sweet 16, right in the prime of our youth, never more to age or grow, but we will be forever young, all through eternity. My, oh my! Brothers and sisters, in order to see just how glorious this body, this earthen tabernacle that we will put on, is, one that is like that of the immortal Christ, we will now consider what our Lord Jesus is able to do in this glorified physical body. Do not forget the message we are setting forth today, for it is titled, The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home. However, we are first setting forth the kind of physical body that we will have in that eighth day, in the eternal age, following which we are also going to prove by the Holy Scriptures, that we will also have the earth where we will spend the eternal age as our home planet. To begin with, all our temples were made out of the earth, and it is this same earthen tabernacle or body that will be swallowed up by immortality on the glorious resurrection morning. In the Gospel of St. John chapter 20, speaking about the risen Christ, verses 11 to 20 records, but Mary Magdalene stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, for he had suddenly appeared, and she knew not that it was Jesus, for her eyes had not yet been opened to see him, proving that she would not have seen Jesus Christ in that body, if he did not want to be seen, despite his physical manifestation or appearance. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Jesus Christ spoke with a different voice, and it is because he can now speak with any voice he chooses, and he can also speak in any language that he chooses. Hence, she, supposing him to be the gardener, due to the strange voice that he used, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, now speaking with the voice that Mary knew so well as the voice of Jesus. Hence, she turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, being Sunday evening, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them, without opening any door. He made this appearance, having first gone to heaven, right after his encounter with Mary Magdalene, and having also come back to empty the paradise side of hell, leading captivity captive, taking all the righteous souls of God's children with him to heaven, before he now returned in the evening of the same day, and simply breezed into the upper room, and stood in their midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. For he was in a physical body, but one that had now been glorified. Then were the disciples glad, when they saw the Lord. In the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 24, beginning from verse 13, the Holy Bible records, "And, behold, two of them, disciples of Christ, went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, that, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near, and went with them. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him." Again, we see the Master appear physically here, and despite his physical appearance, he had the power to blind their eyes from identifying or recognizing him. Hence, he walked and talked with them, and although their hearts burned with the breakdown of the Holy Scriptures that Jesus gave that day, yet, they were still supernaturally precluded from recognizing him, until he, Jesus, did what no other person except Christ usually does, when he broke bread. The Holy Bible records in verses 30-31, "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened to recognize him, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, being a physical body in which he can appear and disappear at will." This lets us see that it is indeed a supernatural body. We will continue from verse 32. "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 apostles gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, breezing into the room, making a sudden physical appearance, without having to open any door, and without being hindered or stopped in his movement by any physical obstacles like walls and doors being able to get in his way, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." In other words, touch my physical body, for it is the same body of Jesus Christ, only that it had now been glorified, transformed into an immortal supernatural body. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and of an honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. Brothers and sisters, Jesus can eat and drink in this divine body, and it is this same kind of body we will have in the resurrection, when we are changed in our mortal bodies into immortals, and then raptured, caught up in the air, where we will meet Jesus Christ, and together with him, we will move up to heaven for our proper marriage. In the glorified supernatural body, we will be like angels. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus declared, "For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but hire as the angels of God in heaven." I know that some people use this verse of scripture in a kind of way to deny the reality of our body change, one that will make us like angels, arguing like babies, saying that in this verse of scripture, Jesus Christ only said that we will not be marrying in the resurrection. Yes, it is true that we will not be marrying or be given in marriage in the resurrection, just like the angels who do not marry. But nevertheless, just like the angels, we will also be able to appear and disappear at will, and live eternally, just as the immortal Christ. Consequently, when Jesus declared that we will be like angels in the resurrection, it goes beyond the issue of non-marriage, for it also means that we will be like angels in our divine ability, even though he takes in the issue of non-marriage being the main focus of the statement. These unbelievers obviously do not believe the infallible testimony of the written word of God, recorded in 1 John chapter 3, where in verse 2, St. John declared plainly and categorically, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, But we know that when he, Jesus Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In effect, we shall be like angels. Now deny that. Furthermore, just look at what the Holy Bible records in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, where with regards to angels, St. Paul even stated in verses 5 to 8, "For unto the angels hath he, God, not put in subjection the world to come, which we all earnestly look forward to, a world we are setting forth today in this message, an eternal world, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, in Psalm 8 verse 4, What is man, that thou, God, art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Now listen to this. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, he, God, left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, on account of the fall. Just wait to the eternal age. The wonderful and immeasurable love that God has for Adam's lost race is precisely why he designed a very great, very elaborate, extremely complex, and most glorious plan of salvation for man, which he did not do for fallen angels. Just think about it, and give God praise. So yes, in the day, we will be like angels. And despite the fall of man, and notwithstanding the curse, just look at what man is able to do today. The great feats he is able to achieve in all his endeavors, with his extremely limited knowledge, ability, and capacity. Now think of the eternal age, where we will have the fullness of God in us, which Christ has in him today, an age where man will also be able to use his brain, and all of the abilities that he has been endowed with by God, to its fullest capacity. What an age that will be. That is where we are ending this message, for that is precisely where we are going. We are looking squarely at the eternal age, our eternal home. Let it be settled in our minds, therefore, that in this new body, this resurrection body, this glorified body, an immortal body, we can appear and disappear at will. Furthermore, harsh physical environments, like the atmosphere on Mars or on Saturn, or even the extremely hot atmosphere of the Sun, has no effect whatsoever on this glorified body. Equally, the physical handicaps and obstacles that limit the visibility and hearing of man, such as long distances, mountains, trees, walls, the underground, thick dark clouds, however dark it may be, do not affect, and neither do they hinder or limit, the glorified body. Standing in New York City, we will be able to see directly into the bedroom of any house, way down in Madagascar, or in Australia, or in New Zealand, and be able to hear all that is being discussed, and we will be able to walk into that room in a jiffy. Consequently, apart from the fact that we can see precisely what is going on another planet like Mars, in the glorified supernatural body, saints of God, moving from one place to the other, is as easy as pie, for any remote area of the earth is just one thought away, and we are there. In the eternal age, we must just understand that when it comes to traveling, just like the angels, we will not be talking in terms of miles and kilometers, but strictly in terms of light years. Our ability to move will be in terms of light years, because we have an incredibly vast expanse of universe to explore, even though now, we move strictly in terms of miles and kilometers per hour, due to our serious limitations. Let me ask this question. On account of the opposition, people who might make fun of what I have just said, how do you think angels, who control the laws of nature, and who oversee the creation of God, move from one galaxy to another galaxy, going about their divine assignments? Come on! When these galaxies, billions of them, are many light years away from one another, wake up and quit your unbelief. For man to travel one way to Mars in a space shuttle, in a distance that is about 140 million miles, according to NASA, will still take between 6 to 10 months on a non-stop flight. That is just one way, non-stop, visiting our closest planetary neighbor. Even if the scientists are able to cut it short by half, it still means flying a number of months non-stop on a one-way flight. What if man had to travel to Neptune, which is also in our solar system, the farthest planet to Earth? Think about it. The Voyager spacecraft that was launched on the 20th of August, 1977, did not reach Neptune until the 24th of August, 1989, giving us 12 whole years. It means that we will spend 12 solid years on a one-way journey, flying non-stop just to get to Neptune. Look at Pleiades, called the Seven Sisters, a great constellation, having an open cluster of about 3,000 stars, which God talked about in Job chapter 9, verse 9, a constellation we have put right here on chart 1, on the extreme right top section of the chart. Brother Amos points to the chart. According to the calculation of NASA, it has a distance of between 434 and 446 light-years from Earth. Church, I like the way NASA defined light-years for kids, saying, for most space objects, we use light-years to describe their distance. A light-year is the distance light travels in one Earth year. One light-year is about 6 trillion miles, 9 trillion kilometers. That is a 6 with 12 zeros behind it. It simply means that if we had to go to Pleiades today, on a one-way flight, we will spend our entire lifespan trying to get there, and we will still not have gotten anywhere even remotely near it, before we died. So, I ask again, just how else do you think angels travel? You have to see that it is by light years, for there is no counsel against the truth. That is the phenomenal difference which the glorified supernatural bodies we will have from God makes. Our present tabernacle was made subject to vanity, that eternal life might be obtainable only by hope. So that we may not only know that God is our Creator, but also that God is our Redeemer. Romans 8 verse 20. For as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by or through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God, Elohim, was in Christ, by the incarnation at the river Jordan, reconciling the world unto himself, through Jesus Christ his only begotten Son, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Since, in God's great plan of redemption, the redemption of our soul is what comes first. And once this redemption is accomplished, Jesus will come back for us, and on the glorious resurrection morning, our body of flesh will now receive redemption, and we will stand immortal. With the conclusion of universal redemption, just as God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, in the millennium, the Lord will then turn his full attention to planet Earth, of which we are a part, and out of which our bodies were made. Consequently, in the millennium, which is the age of regeneration of the earth, God will equally redeem the earth, so that by the end of the millennium, it will be ready for the eternal age, which is the eighth day, an eternal age that will break forth right after the white throne judgment. Brothers and sisters, having scripturally established the immortal body that we will have in the eternal age, we will now delve straight into the consideration of the eternal age itself, which is the eighth day, the perfect day, setting forth precisely where we will spend eternity, the eternal age. We call it the eighth day, because in God's numerology, eight speaks of eternity, and it is used to represent eternity. In Genesis chapter 1, according to verses 26 to 31, God created man on the sixth day, giving us six as the number of men. Then in Genesis chapter 2, the Holy Bible records from verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. Watch verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So, we ask, what day was this? What day was man formed from the earth, and made a living soul? It was after the seventh day, rest of God, that the earth in man was created, and man became a living soul, a day which gives us the eighth day, 8, now standing for a new beginning, which sets a perfect type of eternity. Remember that man has only been in occupation of the earth for about 6,000 years, which gives us 6 days, 6 figurative days, and the next 1,000 years gives us the millennium. The seventh day rest, following which we will come to the eighth day, when the eternal age will break forth. Church, as we now delve into the eighth day, the eternal age, and as I must keep emphasizing, we must know that we are not going to spend eternity in heaven, but it is right here on planet Earth that we will spend eternity, for it is our eternal home planet. That is why in the book of Isaiah chapter 45, prophet Isaiah declared by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." Knowing that the religious world deny the eternal application of this prophetic passage of Scripture, therefore, the material question is this: what kind of habitation was the earth truly made to be? Is it temporary, or is it eternal? We ask this question, scripturally speaking. Brothers and sisters, it is an absolute scriptural fact that the earth was designed to be a place of eternal habitation for God's human family, a family he got through the fall, but whom he had to redeem back to himself on an eternal basis. Hence, and as we have been emphasizing, once the temporary purpose of the planet has been served as a place of testing and redemption, it will be regenerated to now serve God's eternal purpose as an eternal place of habitation for God's redeemed family, with God himself, along with his angels, living together in perfect and untainted harmony with man, all through eternity. That is why we have the day of the Lord, when God will totally redesign the topography of the whole earth, and also regenerate the planet in the millennium, in full readiness for the eternal age. The absolute veracity, correctness, of this truth, and its irrefutability, is firmly established when in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, Apostle John records about the eternal age, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth," meaning that the present world order, "were passed away, and there was no more sea," which the Master will slowly lift up during the age of regeneration, in the millennium, by the power of the spoken word, that by the time the millennium is over, and the eternal age sets in, there is no more sea, no more oceans, except small bodies of water for aquatic life. Now watch, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down to earth from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he," God, "will dwell with them on earth, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God," right here on planet earth, in the eternal age. Come on, we will hold it right there for now, and go back to first consider the revelation of prophet Isaiah concerning the eternal age, recorded in the book of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, where God proclaimed, "For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, totally regenerated, completely renewed, and having a completely new order, a divine order, totally without sin, without evil, any evil, and without the devil and all his fallen angels, and without spurned seeds, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." This passage gives us nothing but a picture of the eternal age, and as such, we cannot apply this passage of Scripture to the millennium. May I warn, however, that the Lord is not saying that we will not remember what has gone on in times past, as in a person who has his past memory permanently deleted, having permanent memory loss, for that is not what this prophetic verse implies. It is the perfectness, the unending immeasurable peace, perfect peace, the eternal joy, and total happiness that we will have throughout eternity that wipes away the bad memory of the past as we are totally lost in the awesome divine presence, immeasurable love, and glory of God. Just how can we remember in such an indescribable, mind-blowing, soul-captivating, divine presence of Jehovah God, whose Shekinah glory fills the whole earth, in this present evil age, after we have suffered for a long time, and God just drastically turns things around for us, and our economic life changes for the better, after a while, we simply forget the bitterness of the past. How much more, when we come into the eternal age, the perfect day, when God fills us with the fullness of Himself, all through eternity, we will not remember any evil past in the abiding awesome glory of His divine presence. The book of Revelation chapter 21, ties in with this thought, declaring in verses 4 to 5, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Amen. Hallelujah. Hence, it is written in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Just how can it be remembered when we are in such mind-blowing divine eternal bliss? We must understand, as such, that Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, is not speaking of a permanent memory loss, because such an interpretation will knock against the divine provisions of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, which plainly records from verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed, the seed of the children of Israel, and your name remain. And it shall come to pass, that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Now pay attention to verse 24, "And they shall go forth, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, before their complete annihilation, whatever millions of years it may take, for their worm of tormenting memory shall not die, neither shall their fire of torment be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Amen. Brothers and sisters, this passage just lets us realize that in the eternal age, we will live in righteous and loving eternal harmony and fellowship with God, with deep gratitude to Him, our Creator and Redeemer, who elected us into His great family, making the eternal difference in our lives. This is a picture of the eternal age, an age that is painted with very graphic, deep, and complex, but most beautiful prophetic detail in the Apocalypse. Brothers and sisters, turning to deal with the book of Revelation, as it relates strictly to the eternal age, the book with which we will conclude this message, titled, "The Eternal Age, Our Eternal Home," please come with me to Revelation chapter 21. We will begin again right from verse 1. And it states, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, fully regenerated, totally transformed. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, giving us an entirely new order, a perfect order, where nothing negative or evil can ever exist, and there was no more sea." This fact brings us directly to the eternal age. For during the millennium, and as we brought out earlier, the King of Kings will speak to the seas and the oceans, and they will begin to lift, slowly and steadily, that by the time the millennium is over, and we now come to this eighth day, the earth will no longer have oceans and seas, except small bodies of water, like rivers, lakes, streams and ponds, to support aquatic life. The seas and the oceans will be lifted up to form a great buffer, ozone layer, against the ultraviolet rays of the sun, to give the earth a perfect climate in the eternal age. We must not forget that the seas and the oceans that we have are signs of divine judgment of the earth. Secondly, because two-thirds of the earth's crust, surface, is presently underwater, all that land will be reclaimed to give sufficient room for the inhabitants of the planet in the eternal age to spread comfortably to fill the earth, In a world where there will be no skyscrapers or high towers, no towers of Babel, and no monstrous buildings, just as God intended it to be in Genesis. Now watch verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, coming down to earth. This lets us know that in the spirit realm, St. John was standing precisely on earth, in this prophetic setting, watching this great and glorious city coming down to earth from heaven, like a giant comet, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God Almighty, is with men, and he will dwell with them, right here on planet earth, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, dwelling in their midst, and be their God, all through eternity. Glory be to God. Brothers and sisters, so we can all clearly see, just as Brother Jackson had taught, and as the Holy Scriptures vindicate, that what comes down out of heaven is the holy city, New Jerusalem, filled with the fullness of God. It is a prophetic picture that we laid out here, on the extreme left-top section of chart 2. Brother Amos points to the chart, which has a golden cube city, the New Jerusalem, coming down to a glorified earth. This prophetic passage of Scripture, saints of God, also proves beyond any iota of doubt that we are not going to live eternally in heaven, as some erroneously teach and preach, but that we are going to live eternally right here on planet Earth. We are spending the eternal age on this beautiful planet Earth, which God has designed specifically as a habitation for his human family, Adam's entire race. Verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, for in the eternal age there will be no cause for sorrow or pain, but only eternal joy and bliss. All we will have is eternal peace, joy, and true enduring happiness, everlasting happiness, and there shall be no more death in the eternal age. Hence, there will be no graveyard or even one tombstone to defile the earth in that age, unlike in the millennium, when we will still have death, which will be the only penalty for the disobedient mortal subjects. Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Is that not wonderful? Just imagine what an age that will be. That is why we sing this beautiful song, a song which, in its wording, should really have been tied to planet Earth, but a beautiful song, nonetheless, and it says, There is no disappointment in heaven, no weariness, sorrow or pain, no hearts that are bleeding and broken, no song with a minor refrain. The clouds of our earthly horizon will never appear in the sky, for all will be sunshine and gladness, with never a sob nor a sigh. Chorus, I'm bound for the beautiful city my Lord has prepared for his own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory. Around the white throne, sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy that will be when my Savior I see, in the beautiful city of gold. Verse 5, And he, Jehovah God, that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, all through eternity, world without end. Amen. What more can anyone with the right mind want but this? And what shall this make us do, but to live humbly, sincerely, and faithfully, for God, strictly in the revealed light of the Word of God, regardless of whatever the devil may throw across our pathway in this very transient, extremely frail, and vain world, this evil world? Because it is absolutely written, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. On the other hand, and in total contrast, in verse 8, we are assured of the characters who will never ever be found in the eternal age, for they are evil, mean, and wicked souls, God-hating creatures, such as the atheists and the agnostics, including all the moral perverts, degenerate creatures, people who glory in the shame, and who celebrate abominable lifestyles, profane and godless humanity. These are the people whose image will never cast a shadow on planet Earth, for they will never step foot on God's green earth in eternity, just as verse 8 clearly records. But the fearful, people who will never venture to know the deep things of the Spirit of God, people who run away from the deep things of the Holy Scriptures, including people who are so afraid of getting it wrong that they avoid all issues of faith or of religion, and unbelieving, unbelievers of the true word of God, including people who deny, reject, and twist the revealed eternal truths of the Holy Scriptures, along with the atheists and the agnostics, and all liberal-minded people, and the abominable, all moral perverts, degenerate creatures, the hordes of hell called the LGBTQ, all the blasphemers and the profane, people who live very vile, despicable, wicked and inhuman lives, and all such like characters, and murderers, all murderers, whether it is committed for political gain, or for economic gain, or for religious gain, or even out of a personal vendetta, cold and mean characters, to whom human life has absolutely no value, and among us, all pimps, sex traffickers, sex workers, prostitutes, whores, along with all their clients, and all those who live very lewd or base lives, including nymphomaniacs, women who are given to abnormal, intense and excessive insatiable sexual desires, and sorcerers, who have taken over the whole world today, witches and wizards, voodoo priests, necromancers, mediums, palm readers, mind readers, fortune tellers, astrologers, crystal ball gazers, and people who are into occults and lodges, as well as all those who indulge in the dark and demonic things of Satan, and idolaters, altarians, along with people who worship all sorts of gods other than Elohim, who is the only true living God and Creator, and all liars, all who are preachers and teachers of untruth, along with people who also bear false witness, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and which brings eternal separation from God, which is their ultimate reward, for they are all nothing but serpent seeds. In short, it simply means that no serpent seed will enter the eternal age, which will be established on planet Earth. This absolute truth, brothers and sisters, is reiterated and reinforced in verse 27, for we left in no doubt of the fact that none of these evil characters, the serpent seeds, who are all children of Lucifer, the devil, will step foot on planet Earth in the eternal age, even though today they have completely taken over the planet. Just like weeds that totally take over an untended farm. Verse 27 equally provides, and they shall in no wise enter into it, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, all who are nothing but serpent seeds, but the which are written in the Lamb's book of life, God's elect human family, Revelation chapter 22 seals it, declaring in verses 14 to 15, blessed are they that do his commandments, which is the new covenant, and not the Torah, but the pure and wholesome revelation of Jesus Christ, particularly as this prophetic revelation was written, not to the Jews, but only to the Gentiles, the Gentile bride, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city of God, which is the new Jerusalem. For without are dogs, who go back to their vomit, having professed to believe the revealed truth of Jesus Christ the Word, and sorcerers, and ramongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We will close the message right here, to conclude in the next part of the scribe, by the grace of God. The Lord bless you.